Speaking on this program is Stan Stevenson.
As announced on the brochure, what I want to talk about this morning has to do with worship. You and I have heard for a long time, possibly, that the hardest command in all of the Bible to obey is the command to repent. And I agree with that. It is difficult. But I think one that comes very near to it is the obligation we have to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I encourage you to think carefully and study your Bible and look at all that it has to say about worshiping God. Worship is something that requires effort on our part. We're not worshiping just because we're in the building. We're not worshiping just because we're in a building where worship is taking place. Those around us might be worshiping, but I might not be. Worship requires the mind and requires concentration, requires great effort. And let me illustrate it this way. We just came out of a period of worship. And to illustrate how difficult it can be in regard to our minds, how many would remember the songs that we sang during the worship last hour? You remember them? Have you ever gone home and maybe when the announcements are made and you look at your wife or your husband and say, you know, they didn't say anything about such and such activity or so and so being sick. And your mate says, why, yes, they did. Didn't you hear it? What's happened? Well, our mind has drifted a little bit. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that's not just having to do with worship, but it certainly is something that is required when we worship. And let me illustrate it with this illustration that drove the point home to me in a very real and vivid way, though not a very pleasant way. I was sitting on the front row where the preacher ought to sit, you know, in jest I say that, during the worship hour. And the congregation where I was at, we did our Lord's Supper and contribution first, though we did our contribution after the Lord's Supper. And there I was sitting on the front row, and the men came to the table, and they had the prayer for the bread, and they passed that bread. And after they passed the bread, the sermon would be after that, and I got to thinking about my sermon, what I was going to say, going over the verses in my mind that I was going to use, the points, main points of the sermon. Well, the men walked down the aisle. They started to say the prayer, and I reached in my pocket, and when they passed me the tray with the fruit of the vine, I started to lay my check in. The fellow that had the tray kindly chuckled a little. Perhaps some behind me saw it. It was embarrassing, but more than that, I was ashamed. I was ashamed of God that I'd let my mind get away from the Lord's Supper and what we were doing there to think about the sermon. Now, the sermon is important, and the Lord's Supper is important. But during the Lord's Supper wasn't the time that I needed to be thinking about my sermon. I needed to be thinking about those emblems. But I drifted away from that. Now, that's a danger that preachers face, especially where the sermon comes after the Lord's Supper. But it's a danger that we all face. As I mentioned a moment ago, how many remember the songs? We sing songs, and we sing songs we've known all of our life, and we can say the words without really thinking about what we're doing. And folks, let me tell you something. If you and I worship, if it's going to be worship, there has to be the intent to worship. Among the words that are translated worship in our Bible, one has to do with to fall prostrate before, to bow down before. Well, you don't do that accidentally. If you went in before a king, a royalty, you might trip and stumble and fall flat on your face, but you wouldn't count that as worship. You would say, oh, I failed. But if you went in and before that royalty deliberately bowed yourself or lowered yourself, then that's the idea in that word. Now, you see, when I come into the assembly then, there's got to be the intent in my mind for what I'm doing to be offered to God to worship. Or it's not worship. Others around me may be doing that, but it's not worship. And that's an important thing for us to remember when we're going to go before God to worship Him. And as I said, that means then that we've got to rein in the mind, gird up the loins of our mind. We've got to, though not limited to worship, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now that would include worship as well as all of life. And so I suggest to you that worship is not something that we can just do in a casual, flippant manner. But it demands effort for concentration and intent on our part. But it gives rich rewards. What I want us to think about then, in the little bit of time that we have, is what are some of the potential profits that come out of worshiping acceptably? What do we get out of it? You know, sometimes people go out and say, I didn't get anything out of it. And I remember years ago when I was preaching over at Mount Leo, I heard about Brother Lige Martin. And some of you knew him, remember him. Reportedly, a woman came out one morning and said to him she didn't get anything out of the service. And he just gruffly said, you didn't bring anything to get it in. Well, that may be true of many people, but that can be true of me. What will I get out of worship? Now, I'm not worshiping God just for what I get out of it, but when I do it right, I benefit from it. You know, God doesn't need our worship in the sense that He needs it to be God. God doesn't need our worship in order for us to supply something that He lacks. God would be God if the whole world turned against Him and turned from Him and no one ever worshiped Him again. He'd still be God. And so there's something in worship that when we do it and direct it as we should, that profits us. There's some benefit that God knew that we would derive from worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, worshiping Him acceptably. Now, what is that? And as we talk about that, I suggest that if people had a better appreciation and understanding of what worship is and how to do it, more people would want to be present in the assemblies when we worship. Admittedly, there are some people who don't stay because they don't really see any real benefit that they derive from it. They're punching that clock, so to speak. I've been to the worship hour and I've done my duty and now I'm going home. But if I realized how much I benefit from the assemblies and in the worship of God, then I suggest more people would want to be involved and participate in it. So let's think of about four things that worship has the potential to do for me and in me and with me. First of all, worship has the potential to please or to offend God. In Hebrews chapter 2, you'll find where the writer there speaking of Christ says that in the midst of the church will I sing praise. Now watch the phrase, unto thee. Our worship is first and foremost offered to God. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 15, he says, by Him, therefore, let us offer unto God continually praise. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks in His name. We offer continually to God our worship. If I'm going to worship acceptably, I have to realize, first and foremost, that what I'm offering is being offered to God. And while that has the potential to offend, I'd like more to think about the potential to please God. But I have to also acknowledge that it has potential to displease Him. Remember in Genesis chapter 4, we read that in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering to the Lord. Now notice that. He brought it to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering He had not respect, and Cain was wroth. And then God spoke to Cain and said, why art thou wroth, and why is thou countenance fallen? If thou doest well, you'll be accepted. And so here's the potential. Here were Cain and Abel who came to offer a sacrifice to God. They came to worship. One pleased Him, and one did not. Now here we've come this morning. Did I come with the realization that I am offering this worship to God? Now, Michael, our song leader, Tony's the preacher, I'm endeavoring to preach. The men who led prayer, we're up before the audience publicly leading. There is a danger that in doing that, we will be more concerned with the audience of people than we are with the audience of God. There has to be in our mind the realization that first and foremost, I want God to be pleased with what I do and with the way that I do it. It has that potential to please Him. Over in Malachi chapter 1, you remember. In the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 1, beginning in about verse 6, the Lord says that a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where's mine honor? If I be a master, where's my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? Unto you, O priest, that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? In that you offer polluted bread on the altar. And then you say, where did we offer polluted bread on the altar? And then he goes on in verse 8 and says, that if you offer the blind, is that not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Offer it now to your governor and see if he will be pleased with thee, or see if he will accept thy person. Well, of course, God, through the prophet Malachi, is trying to show them that they were bringing to God and offering to Him in worship that which they would not have offered to their ruler, to their governor. And thereby would actually have more respect for a man than they were showing for God. And that can be true with us. What we're offering, we want to realize we're offering it to God. Now, let me hasten to add, we don't have a dress code in our worship. So I haven't searched out anybody. I'm going to give you this illustration from my past. One Sunday morning, we had our worship assembly. This was in another state, in Alabama, where I lived and was preaching. And one of the young men that was waiting on the table was dressed all right. He had a pair of casual pants and a pullover golf shirt type shirt, and waited on the table. And there wasn't anything wrong with that in and of itself. But that afternoon, his aunt and uncle were having a reception for an honor that his uncle had received. And my wife and I went over to congratulate them and to encourage them. And that young man that had waited on the Lord's table that morning, dressed that way, was there, dressed in a tuxedo. Now, I don't think you had to wear that tuxedo to wait on the table. I don't think men, we've got to do that. But didn't he show more honor to his uncle than he did to God? He thought it necessary, or perhaps his parents may have made him wear it, thought it necessary for him to do that, but didn't think necessary for him to do it at the Lord's table. Now, as I said, we don't have a dress code. I don't have any right to sit in judgment on you or anybody else in that respect, but we ought to think about the fact that we're in the presence of God. We're drawing near unto God, Hebrews 10:22, which we'll come back and look at again in a moment. And what we're doing, we want to honor Him. And especially in what we do and how we do it. It has that potential to please God. Imagine that we could go out of here today and get in our automobiles and drive home with the realization that because we have done what God wanted us to do, in the way God wanted us to do it, we've directed our hearts and minds, we've concentrated, we've worshiped with our spirit and in truth, that God would say to us, if we were to hear His voice, well done. I appreciate that. People sometimes walk out by the preacher and say, that was a good lesson. I appreciate that. And we like to hear that. How much more when God could say that to all of us? I appreciate the way you sang praises to my name today. I appreciate the way you humbled your heart in prayer. I don't care whether you closed your eyes or not. I appreciate the way you humbled your heart in prayer as you approach my throne and ask me for the things you want and need. I appreciate the way you remembered my son when you took those emblems that represent his body and his blood. I appreciate the way you listened reverently as my word was being proclaimed. And I appreciate the way you gave back to me a portion of what I've already given to you to carry on the work of the kingdom. I appreciate that. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And that's exactly what can and will happen on the day of judgment. If we worship as we should. You see, it is thrilling to think about that we could go out of here today and know that the Lord is pleased, genuinely pleased, with what we have done and the way we have done it. And that doesn't have anything to do with how good the sermon was, how capable and how well we were led in songs, which we've been done very well, by the way. Because you see, it only has to do with me and how I participate. It doesn't have to do with anything with whether the man leading prayer at the table said the same prayer he always says. It doesn't matter. Because I have been directing my thoughts and my worship to God so I could please Him. Now you think about that. Secondly, worshiping God, when we appreciate what it is and what it does, can protect human relationships. Not only can it please God, worship and a realization of what worship should mean to us can protect human relationships. Matthew chapter 5, you'll remember, beginning in about verse 21, Jesus began to address their attitude toward one another when He said, "You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Well, in that same context, you'll come on down to about verse 23 and 24, 24 and 25. You'll come down and he'll say, therefore, based upon what I've just said in regard to your attitude toward one another, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar. Now, that's the Old Testament pattern and system of worship. And we're not under that, but the principle would still be the same, wouldn't it? Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift at the altar, and first go and be reconciled unto thy brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now think about what Jesus is saying there. As serious a matter as it is to worship God, as serious a matter as it is that we not forsake those assemblies when we gather together and approach God's throne of grace together, as serious a matter as that is, Jesus says that if you come to worship Him, and there in that worship you are doing that self-examination which is required of all of us, you remember you've got a brother that has aught against you. You've offended that brother in some way. You know about it. Before you can offer that gift acceptably, you need to first go and be reconciled to your brother. Now think about that. That means if I'm standing before you today, and in the self-inspection and introspection that I am required to do in worshiping God acceptably, to make sure that there's nothing amiss and that I can figuratively lift up holy hands to God, that I can do that. That in that self-inspection that I remember that I've got a brother who has told me that I've done something against him and I've not done anything to correct it. I need to go get that straightened out first for that to be acceptable to God. Man, you're talking about something serious. I remember a few years ago being in a congregation where there was a problem that arose between two members. One of them was a man. And when he would wait on the table and pass the emblems, if the person that was antagonistic toward him, they'd had a falling out, was sitting where he would be passing the emblems, he wouldn't take the tray from him. Didn't make any difference whether it was bread for them. He wouldn't take it. Now you think about that. Here are two people, supposedly, purportedly, going before the throne of God to offer to Him their worship, and they can't even speak to one another. Won't even take the tray from one another. There have been other situations that I've known of where there were people sitting in the same auditorium on opposite sides, wouldn't speak to one another. There's no way, folks, when that situation exists, that both of those individuals can worship God acceptably. There's no way. Now, there's dual responsibility here. You go back to Matthew 5, you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee. So you know about it. That's why I said that a moment ago. Sometimes we don't know when we have sinned against another. Maybe something we've said, taken in the wrong way, something we didn't do that somebody expected us to have done and we're not aware of it. Maybe through indifference or neglect, we're just not aware of it. sometimes we don't know. And that's where Luke 17 comes in, you see, where Jesus said, "If thy brother sin against thee, go and tell him." And Matthew 18, "If thy brother sin against thee, go and tell him, between thee and him alone." Sometimes that brother's the last one we tell, isn't it? We tell everybody else about what has been done to us. But the very one that needs to know about it doesn't know about it. The very first regular preaching effort that I've made, most of mine has been irregular, but the very first regular preaching that I ever tried to do was in a little congregation, and I depended real, real heavily on what preachers call canned sermons. You buy those sermon outline books and things, and you take those, and they're yours. You bought them and paid for them. You know, they belong to you. And I depended on those. And I remember Brother Wallace Skipper, who preached years ago over at Mount Leo, as a matter of fact. He had some of those chart sermons. And they used the flannel graph. And he had one on the Tater family. Tony, you probably remember that. The hesitator, the agitator. And I remember I got up one Sunday morning. I was going to steal that sermon and preach it. And I tried to. But I tried to preface what I was going to say by pointing out, now, I don't have any family in this congregation in mind. And I didn't. But somehow it didn't come out that way. And there was a family there, and you know what their name was? Tate. And so they obviously thought, he's talking about us, the Tate family. He's just calling them the Taters. And they left. And about a month later, this congregation only met on Sunday morning for Bible class and worship. A lady came up to me and said, "Do you know you've offended them and that's why they quit coming?" No, I didn't know. I went out and got in the car, and my wife was with me, and we drove up to their house, and I went to their door, and they had gotten back from the congregation where they were worshiping, and I apologized and tried to make it abundantly clear I didn't have them in mind at all. And they said they accepted my apology. And I'm sure they did. And I don't even know that they told anybody else in the sense that we often do, but this lady maybe had called to ask them where they were at, and she told them. So she then told me. I was glad she told me. That's the way we can head off a lot of serious problems in the church, is if I do something to Tony or he does something to me, if I go tell him, "Tony, you know, this bothers me." And we can get it resolved right there. And then nobody else ever has to know anything about it. But you see, if I come to offer my gift, and he's told me that I've done something to him, but I haven't repented, I haven't asked for his forgiveness, and I bring that gift, the Lord says, you better first leave your gift. It's not going to be acceptable anyway. Leave that gift and go first be reconciled to your brother. And I recommend that this morning to anybody, any of us. If we know there's something amiss between us, get it straightened out. Go out in the foyer and take care of it. Right now. Because what we're doing to God is not going to be acceptable to Him anyway. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, Peter said, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them, that is, the wife, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Now I know none of you have ever had an argument with your wife or your husband, and never on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon before you come to services. And while that verse, 1 Peter 3:7, isn't limited to the assembly, you notice that if we don't treat our wives right, fellas, it hinders our prayers. Makes that prayer unacceptable to God. It hinders our ability to pray as we should. And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 22, when the congregation there was having problems with the Lord's Supper, and Paul there said, "What, have you not houses to eat or to drink in?" Or watch it. "Despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not?" Now, as I understand the situation that existed there, that Paul was addressing, you had members of the congregation that were coming together in their assembly and they were bringing a meal. Sort of like what we've got, what will happen here in a little bit. We'll have a meal downstairs together. But just imagine if we'd come together now and the situation that existed was this. Only those families who brought food could eat, and the rest of you could sit around and watch. That's what was happening at Corinth, you see. And then they were going in and trying to partake of the Lord's Supper, and Paul said, look, if that's the way you're going to do, you've got a house to eat and drink in. Stay home and do that. Because by bringing your food down and eating it there in front of those that don't have the ability to do that, you shame them and you're showing despite unto the church. You see, when I understand the importance and the value of worship, I don't want to do that. I don't want to treat the church that way. I don't want to have anything amiss between me and a brother, because to have that amiss between me and a brother makes my worship unacceptable to God. Two things worship can do. It has the potential to please God. It has the potential to protect human relationships. Now, sometimes it takes two to be reconciled, and sometimes one may not want it, but at least I can make that effort. Thirdly, it has the potential to promote conversions to Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is dealing with and regulating the use of spiritual gifts. The church at Corinth, in thinking of all of the miraculous gifts and manifestations of the Holy Spirit, they put at the top of their list the best gift was to speak in tongues. And admittedly, that would be impressive, wouldn't it? Be impressive if all of a sudden someone could just begin to speak in a language that they did not know. Well, Paul regulates the use of that. They couldn't do it if they didn't have an interpreter, and they could only do it two or at the most three. But he also regulates prophets. If a prophet were there and he were up speaking by inspiration, which is what prophecy involved, and if another prophet was moved by the Spirit to say something and it would be a known movement, not just some feeling apparently, then the first prophet was to be quiet and the next one was to get up and speak, but you can only have two or three at a time in order, in sequence. Not everybody speaking at the same time. But in the context of limiting those gifts, Paul will say over in 1 Corinthians 14 that if one unlearned or ignorant come in among your assemblies and everybody speak with tongues, he'll say, "Why, aren't you? These folks are mad. They're crazy." But if one is an unbeliever and unlearned comes in and one prophesies, now he's speaking forth by inspiration in the language of that person. He's prophesying. Then he's convinced of all, he's judged of all. And the secrets of his heart are made manifest, Paul says. And falling down, he'll worship God and say of a truth that God is in you. You see, folks, when people in the assembly that aren't Christians see the value and the worth and the importance that you place on worshiping God, so that you concentrate, you sing, you pay attention during the prayer, you don't try to lay your check in the fruit of the vine when it's passed. You concentrate during the Lord's Supper. You take your Bible out and you study along with the preacher or the teacher. We'll talk about that a little more tonight, Lord willing. They see the value and the importance you place upon that. That has the potential to stir in their heart an interest in wanting to know more about Christ. And perhaps to stir their heart to pay attention when the songs are being sung that teach and admonish, Colossians 3. To pay attention during the preaching and proclamation of the gospel so that they might be pricked in their heart and want to know what to do to be saved. Years ago, back when I knew everything and knew all the questions and all the answers, years ago, I was preaching in a little bitty congregation in another county. And there was a lady, I can still remember, there the auditorium there was divided up into three sections. You had a row of pews on this side, one end right up against the wall, and one on this side, and one in the middle. There was an older lady that sat back on the right-hand side on the back row on the inside next to the aisle. She came for Bible study. There was a young lady, daughter of one of our members, that came for worship and would sit down next to her on that back row. That young lady had never obeyed the gospel. She at that time was about 18, 19 years old. From the time that young lady walked in and sat down until the last amen was said and they got up to leave, they sat back there and whispered and talked. They even whispered and talked during prayer, folks. You could hear them. That young lady, if she heard very much, she didn't hear much of the sermon or the songs that were sung. And the last time I had any knowledge of her, she'd never obeyed the gospel. Now, all of the responsibility of that doesn't rest on the older lady who was supposed to be a member of the Lord's church. It doesn't all rest on her. I know that. But by her behavior, she's hindering that young lady from hearing the truth and seeing it practiced in worship, at least, and obeying the gospel. Now, let me say this. I know that young children, babies and young children, demand attention. And you have to attend to them. I know that. I know sometimes people are on medication and they can't help falling asleep or the distractions that may come from that. I know that. We're not talking about those kinds. We're talking about people who are in their right mind, like you, and you might think most of the time me. And we're able to concentrate. We're able to not be distracted. Folks, the way we worship God has the potential to cause someone who's not a Christian to want to be one. Isn't that exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 14? The way they conducted that assembly, whether you think it was a special kind of an assembly or not, it was worship to God. And by prophesying and in order, they would teach in such a way that someone could hear the gospel. And they would conduct themselves in such a way that someone could say, God is in this group of people. And we need to remember that. It has that potential. And may I encourage the congregation here, as much as is possible, do what you can individually and then collectively. Limit the distractions. Limit the distractions. What we're doing here is important. It's going to God. It's offered to Him. Now, having said that, and having said it has the potential to convert people, we don't want to forget and lower the first and foremost purpose of worship to honor God, down to where we start trying to appeal to the masses to get folks to come in. If the pure, simple, genuine New Testament worship appeals to someone, wonderful. But if we've got to turn it into a circus and offer this and that incentive to try to get people to come, like a congregation I know of one time down in North Alabama that advertised on the radio and the newspaper that if you'd come to their assembly on that Sunday night, they were having a little carnival out on the parking lot after services and your children could ride an elephant. Well, let's don't turn it into a circus and a sideshow. Let's keep worship simple and genuine and according to truth and do it the way it's supposed to be done. And that has the potential to appeal to that kind of folk. I've got to hurry. The last thing, it has the potential to promote strength and faithfulness in members. You turn over and read Hebrews 11, 22 to 25. Verse 24, provoking one another to love and good works. 1 Corinthians 4, 11, 17, when you come together, this is not for the better, but for the worse. But it could have been for the better. I can be helped so much when I worship God the way I should. And when those that are around me do, it has that potential to promote strength and fellowship. Let me tell you something. Without knowing anything about you, I know the weakest members of this congregation. You know who they are? The people that got up and walked out of this assembly this morning after worship and that won't come back tonight or tomorrow night or Tuesday night or Wednesday night. I know some of them may have had legitimate reasons, health problems and such, but I know that in that group are the weakest members of this congregation. You know why they're weak? Because they're not in a setting and taking advantage of something that can promote their strength and faithfulness. You know who the weakest members at Rome where I live are? Same ones. Ones that come on Sunday morning, don't come back Sunday night, Wednesday night, or for Bible study. Same ones. It has that potential. When I worship God the way I should, I don't give God anything that He needs. Give Him something He wants, but I don't give Him anything that He needs. But I get so much that I need. and can, in the doing of it the way God wants me to, provide something that those around me need. The strength, the encouragement, the instruction, the example, the influence. Worship is important, folks. It's important to us both now and eternally. And let's take it seriously. Let's do it in such a way that it becomes a joy and not a burden. Let's do it in such a way that we don't say to others, you know, I have to go tonight. No, no, we'll say, I can't do that. I get to go down to Bobby Branch and worship with my brethren. I get to do that because we love it and we enjoy it. And we appreciate that it will be a foretaste of a little bit of what we will do in heaven to praise and honor God around His throne throughout eternity. If you're in this audience, you've never obeyed the gospel. Whether the people around you and the people in this congregation worship as they should or not, you and I still are going to have to give an account to God. And whether we're in Christ, that place of refuge or not, matters.